Good morning. It's my pleasure to be up here in Pastor Rick's place as he's in India. I've always appreciated his energy while in the pulpit, and I feel like he still has more energy than I do. Well, the last time I was here, which was back in October, we looked at what I believe is the most sobering passage in Scripture. And today, I would like to take a second look at that passage. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and the verses that I will be preaching on are verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are aware that it is always at work. It never goes out in vain. And yet we pray this morning that the work it does would be all of grace, that there would be no judgment this morning as your word goes forth. I pray that you would break up the hard ground of the hard-hearted, of those who are comfortable in their sins. And I pray that you would comfort the brokenhearted, encourage them. We trust that you will do what is best and what is for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you may remember, I understand this sobering short story in front of us not to be history, but to be another one of our Lord's parables. Perhaps you disagree, and that's fine. Just know that even if you do take it to be history, as many do, you still have to consider much of it to be figurative. For example, when the rich man asked for a drop of water to cool off his tongue, you cannot imagine that the disembodied souls that are currently in hell have tongues to cool off. You see, much of this story must be taken figuratively, even if taken historically. Now, all that I have just said is not to say that this story doesn't accurately portray certain realities. It does. As you may remember, this short story portrays realities about life, realities about death, realities about life after death. There's really nothing quite like it in the Bible. In a sense, it stands alone. Consider that this is the only instance in Scripture that we read of what those in hell are feeling and wishing. What we have before us is a window into the worst place in existence. No, it's not a pretty sight, but it is a profitable one. By meditating on such realities as death, judgment, heaven, and hell, we are reminded of what really matters. It's a remedy to the drowsiness that is so prevalent in many churches today. From time to time, we need to be told that we're all going to die. We need to be told that we're going to go to one of two places. We need to be told that the choices we make in this life determine where we will spend the next. We need to be told that there are no second chances for those who die outside of Christ. I, for one, am thankful that the Spirit directed Luke to include this story, this account, in his gospel of the life of Christ. He's the only gospel author to have done so. In my first sermon back in October, I simply drew out six lessons from this sobering short story that were absolutely vital for you to learn. Those lessons were, number one, a good life is no sure sign of a right standing with God. Number two, a hard life is no sure sign of a wrong standing with God. Number three, death is the common lot of all who live. Number four, there is life after this life. Number five, the afterlife for an unbeliever is one of torment. And number six, the afterlife for a believer is one of comfort. That was part one. In this part two, I simply want to draw out six more lessons. Six more lessons that are, again, absolutely vital for you to learn. And so by the end of this morning's sermon, I'll have drawn out 12 lessons from this dreadful tale. With that as a sort of mental roadmap, let's get started. The first lesson I want to draw from this sobering short story is that a moral life, will not make for a better afterlife. A moral life will not make for a better afterlife. Notice what we don't read about the rich man. We don't read of the rich man living a life of sin. Have you ever noticed that? He's not portrayed here as being some great sinner. He's not characterized by gross immorality or drunkenness, although such a life would have been very easy for him to fall into. Just think of the prodigal son. Oftentimes, great wealth provides people with opportunities to sin that they would otherwise never be able to do, and yet this man isn't accused of anything that we would consider to be a major sin. He's not accused of being a murderer or a thief. He's not accused of being a drunkard or an adulterer. No, this man was a moral man. And I don't think it would be too much to say that this man was a religious man. A religious man. After all, this parable was directed to the religious leaders. Christ was critiquing them. Luke 16:14, we see that. We should understand this rich man then to be a righteous man, at least externally. So this man was moral. This man was righteous. He was even, I would say, a Bible student of sorts. He knew who Abraham was. He knew what the law and the prophets referred to. So we have this moral man, this religious man, and thus externally righteous man who was a Bible student, and yet he did not make it to heaven. It all did nothing for him. All the sins he abstained from in life did not earn him a single drop of water to cool off his tongue. What a mistake this man made. I'm sure that he comforted himself with his morality, with his religiosity, and perhaps even with his Bible knowledge. If you were to ask this man if he thought he was going to heaven or hell, he would have answered, heaven. If you went on to ask him why he thought he would go to heaven, he would have told you, because I'm a good person. I go to church, I read my Bible, I've been faithful to my wife. No doubt this man was at a loss for words when he found himself in hell at last. I see him as one of those who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Only to hear him say in return, depart from me, I never knew you. We must learn from this that a moral life will not make for a better afterlife. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a way to hell that goes through the town of morality. There's a way to hell that even goes through the church. You must know there is absolutely nothing you can do in this life. There's nothing that you can abstain from, no sin you can abstain from, to ensure that you will go to heaven when you die. You can in no way merit a righteousness that pleases God. The absolute best you can do is to him no better than a filthy garment. Christian, why are you telling this to church people? I'm telling this to church people because it's church people who need to hear it. Church people are the original audience of this parable. Jesus did not say these things to obvious sinners. He did not say them to the atheists in his day. He said them to people a lot like you and me, the Pharisees. We must ensure that we are not resting in our moral decency, in our integrity, in our purity, in our chastity, in our ethicality or our piety. We must rest only in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Amen. We must believe that he fulfilled the law on our behalf and that he was punished for all the times we have or will ever break it. That is the only way to get to heaven. That is the only thing that will make for a better afterlife. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, you know this well, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. That's the first lesson I wanted to draw out for us this morning. The second is that no relation or affiliation in this life will make for a better afterlife. No relation or affiliation in this life will make for a better afterlife. Did you notice what the rich man called Abraham? Look at your Bibles. What did he call him? He called him Father. He did it not once, not twice, but three times. In verse 24, we read, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham. In verse 27, we read, and he said, then I beg you, Father. Last, we read in verse 30, but he said, no, Father Abraham. And not only did the rich man call Abraham father, but Abraham called the rich man child in verse 25. What we have then in this story is a child of Abraham in hell. This would have absolutely stunned the Lord's listeners. Again, remember to whom he was speaking, the Pharisees. These were men who believed they would go to heaven because of their heritage. They were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They were his elect nation. Jews went to heaven, at least if they were not tax collectors, irreligious, or gross sinners. Gentiles went to hell. That's the way it worked, or at least that's the way they thought it worked. This is why John the Baptist declared to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" The Jews assured themselves with the fact that they were the ancestors of Abraham. That was their ticket to paradise. But here, in our text, Christ crushes that fatal dream. In so many words, he declares to them that the descendants of Abraham can and will be damned along with everyone else who does not accept Christ as their prophet, priest, and king. Notice the rich man's ancestry does absolutely nothing for him. It does not secure for him any special privileges whatsoever. It does not gain for him the smallest mercy from God. It didn't matter who his family was. There are no special favors in hell. We learn from this that no relation or affiliation in this life will make for a better afterlife. In this sense, it doesn't matter who your parents were or who your parents are. It doesn't matter who your spouse is. It doesn't matter what denomination you are a member of. None of those things will help you get to heaven. None of those things will guard you from going to hell. Hell is teeming with people who have close ties with people in heaven. Consider that even if a person were the physical brother or sister of Christ himself, that would not ensure he would enter the gates of heaven. I want to show you this. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, find verses 46 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50 says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, that is Christ, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him." His physical mother, his physical brothers. "Someone said to him," we read, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Isn't that something? If you were a physical relative of the Lord but didn't submit to him as Lord, he would not recognize you as his family. And when you died and appeared before him, he would dismiss you as someone he never knew. Now, if such a close connection as that couldn't help you out, don't count on any other connection to do so. Spiritual ties are more important than blood ties or denominational ties. We must know Christ as our Lord and our Savior, or else we will be just like this rich man, men and women with worthless connections. It was J.C. Ryle who said, "Let it be a settled principle among us that saving religion is a personal thing." I hope you know that. It's a personal thing. He goes on to say, "It is a business between each man's soul and Christ." He says, "It will profit us nothing at the last day to have belonged to the Church of Luther or Calvin or Cranmer or Knox or Owen or Wesley or Whitfield." He asks, "Had we the faith of these holy men, Did we believe as they believed and strive to live as they lived and to follow Christ as they followed him? These will be the only points on which our salvation turn. It will save no man to have Abraham's blood in his veins if he did not possess Abraham's faith and do Abraham's works. The third lesson I would draw out for us from this sobering short story is that this life is the closest an unbeliever will get to heaven and a believer to hell. This life is the closest an unbeliever will get to heaven and a believer to hell. In response to the rich man's first requests, we read in verse 25 that Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." Notice that the text says, "You received your good things." You received your good things. That implies that the rich man chose them. The rich man chose earth to be his heaven. He lived his best life now. He knew nothing of taking up his cross and following after Christ. He knew nothing of losing his life for Christ's sake. His life was one of ease. He had every comfort that life could afford. He had every luxury that money could buy. As I mentioned before, it would seem that the rich man was a stranger to suffering of any kind. But the question we must ask this morning is, at what cost? What did it cost this man to have it so good in the here and now? The answer is, it cost him his never dying soul. The rich man chose to smile now and cry forever. Think about that for a moment. This man chose a few years of living in high fashion over an eternity of living in heavenly fellowship. What we read in verse 19 would be the closest this man would ever get to heaven. That was it. He had his fun. Now it was all over. And never again would he experience anything good, not even something as small and insignificant as a drop of water. What can we say? I hope he enjoyed it. I hope it was worth it. We know it wasn't. This man was another Esau who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. To say the rich man received a raw deal would be an understatement. Listen, nothing is as valuable as our never dying souls. This is why the Lord rhetorically asked, "For what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeit his soul?" It profits him nothing. It's a bad deal. Our souls, they're worth 10,000 worlds. I have to tell you that if you're an unbeliever this morning, this is the best it's going to get for you. This is it. This is your heaven. Death will be the end of all your happiness. And if you know unbelievers, I hope that you share that with them in love. This is it. And what you will pay for this brief moment on earth is everlasting torment. To put it simply, you are being swindled out of your soul because of your love for self and sin. And may God help you to see this even this morning so that you may turn to Christ in faith and so receive eternal life. And again, if that's not applicable to you, I hope that you are sharing that to those who it is applicable to. This life is the closest an unbeliever will get to heaven. That's the first half of this third lesson. And the other half is, this life is the closest a believer will get to hell. Although Lazarus' life on earth was hell, the truth is it was not as bad as hell, not even close. Consider that the rich man in hell would have loved to be in Lazarus' earthly condition. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever given any thought to the fact that the rich man, if he were presented with the option of either staying in hell or becoming the beggar that Lazarus was, he would have chose the latter in a heartbeat. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in this morning, the truth is there are multitudes in hell that would give anything to trade places with us. Although severe suffering can take place on earth, and I don't want to belittle any believer who is suffering this morning, but you need to know it is nothing compared to the suffering of those in hell. And let that be an encouragement to you. As believers, we need to be so comforted and encouraged by this truth. We will never get what we truly deserve. Never. We will never get justice in the sense that we will never be judged for our sins. We will never experience divine wrath. Like Lazarus, this world for us is as bad as it gets. This is the worst of it. It's only up from here. Our miseries are but for a moment. That's what the Apostle Paul said, didn't he? He said, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. While death will be the end of the unbeliever's happiness, it will be the beginning of the believer's. I want to share with you a quote from the Puritan Thomas Watson that's one of my favorite quotes, and it's usually a quote I share with those who are experiencing a death of a loved one. Thomas Watson said, "We spend our years with sighing. It is a valley of tears. But death is the funeral of all our sorrows." Death is the funeral of all our sorrows. And I encourage all of you who are facing various kinds of trials, take heart. Your afflictions are still fewer than your sins. And although you deserve far worse, Christ has propitiated the wrath of God that abided on you. Now, because of him, your present sufferings are the worst of it. And what's more, they are numbered. One day, all your suffering will come to an end, and you will never experience a single hardship again. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you are in an infinitely better position than the wealthiest, healthiest unbelievers on earth. Amen. To be a believing beggar, is much to be preferred than an unbelieving king. Who would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus? In the words of J.C. Ryle, an unconverted king may glitter like a butterfly in the sun for a little season. And he may be admired by an ignorant world, but his latter end is darkness and misery forever. In comparison, in contrast, he says, a converted beggar may crawl through the world like a crushed worm and be despised by everyone who sees him. But his latter end is a glorious resurrection and a blessed eternity with Christ.
Amen.
So far, I've drawn out three lessons from this dreadful tale. A moral life will not make for a better afterlife. No relation or affiliation in this life will make for a better afterlife. And number three, this life is the closest an unbeliever will get to hell and a believer, an unbeliever will get to heaven and a believer to hell. This brings us to the fourth lesson, which is this life is the time for gospel ministry. This life is the time for gospel ministry. And I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but I also don't want to go on without saying anything. So if you would, look at verses 25 and 26, Luke 16. Verses 25 and 26 say, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed.'" Now listen to this. Abraham says, Christ says through Abraham, "so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Don't you find it interesting that our Savior in this story has Abraham imply that there are those in heaven who wish to go over from there to hell? Do you see that? Who, being in heaven, would ever wish to leave such a wonderful place? And not just to go back to earth, but to hell. Consider that Christ could have just said, "And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed so that none may cross over from there to us." That would have made sense. So why did Christ say what he said? Will some people in heaven wish to go to hell? The obvious answer is no. Everyone in hell will be happy to be there, or in heaven will be happy to be there. Then again, why did Christ say this? Why would anyone ever want to leave paradise to go to the place of punishment? And the best reason I can think of is because of some sort of desire to minister to the souls that are in misery. Nonetheless, that's not the point. The point is they will not be able to do so. They will not be able to do so. And from this fact, I want to draw out the simple truth that this life is the time for gospel ministry. I hope you realize that we will not always be able to preach the gospel to poor lost sinners. I hope you realize that the one thing we will not be able to do in heaven is share the good news about Jesus Christ. One day, the work of evangelism will be done. This, of course, is not to say that we will be bored in heaven or that there'll be nothing to do. Our love for Christ and for his glory will have plenty of outlets there. But the fact still remains that the privilege of pointing those who are perishing to Christ will have passed away. Jesus in John chapter 9 verse 4 tells us that we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, for a night is coming when no man can work. The time for laboring for Christ is now. Now is the time to invest the talents our master has entrusted us with. A person can no longer do good to the unbelieving world when he or she is under the ground. The teaching of the New Testament is clear. We are not to waste the opportunity we have to do good to our fellow man or to bring glory to God while on the earth. And to do so, I hope you realize, is a tragedy. I hope you realize that to do so is to lose out on storing up treasures in heaven. This truth is what made Charles Spurgeon say to his congregation, "Go and labor with all your might." He says, "Remember, you can only do that in this life. For when the gates are shut, you are shut in for your reward, and all the world is shut out from your efforts." He says, "How earnest this ought to make the people of God to work while it is called today. If this is our only time for doing good, let us do good while we can. Let us be lukewarm no longer. If God makes us lights in the world," he says, "let us spend ourselves as a candle does, which consumes itself by shining." He says, we're not earnest enough about immortal souls. If we had but a view of the shortness of life, the fleeting character of time, and the terrors of eternal wrath, if we could but see lost souls and understand their unutterable woe, we should shake ourselves from the dust and go forth to work while it is called today. There's also a word here for unbelievers. You may be annoyed by conversations about the gospel you have with friends or family. You may be annoyed by my sermon even this morning or others like it. But you ought to know that one day, no one will be able to share good news with you anymore. In fact, there will be no good news to share with you. Just as this life is the opportunity believers have to preach the gospel, this life is the only opportunity for you to hear the gospel and to respond to it by believing in Christ. For both believers and unbelievers, it is now or never. And I again would encourage you to share that with the unbelievers in your life. If they get annoyed with you, if they say, please, I don't want to talk about this again, tell them, well, you do know that one day I won't be able to anymore. You do know that one day there will be no good news to share with you. And pray that the Lord would use that to put a pebble in their shoe. This is the time for gospel ministry, this life. The fifth lesson I would draw out from this sobering short story is that Scripture is sufficient to produce spiritual life. Scripture is sufficient to produce spiritual life. I'll do my best to adequately address this important truth. It really deserves its own sermon. But here it goes. Verses 27 and 29, they say, and he, that is the rich man, said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. These three verses are remarkable. In the first place, notice the rich man's indirect accusation. This is more evidence. If you remember last time, I said that the souls in hell, they're not repentant. This is proof. Again, notice the rich man's indirect accusation. In so many words, what the rich man is saying is, I would have repented and believed if I had evidence. He says, the only reason I'm here in hell is because I wasn't presented with sufficient proof. Do you see that? The rich man's request betrays a very low view of Scripture and a very high view of man. It paints the Bible as insufficient and man as simply ignorant. Man is willing to believe as long as he is given reasonable evidence for doing so. That's the rich man's thought or belief or claim. Basically, the rich man is requesting that Abraham do for his brothers what would have presumably prevented himself from being damned. Give them what wasn't given to me. I wasn't given a fighting chance, but please give them one. But then notice in the second place that such an excuse is disregarded by Abraham. We are told, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What we must learn from this is that Scripture is sufficient to produce spiritual life. Nothing else is needed, and we should expect nothing else to be granted. Friends, the Bible tells us all that's necessary to be saved.
Amen.
It gives us evidence after evidence of its own veracity. In other words, it's self-evidencing. It does for itself more than any person who rose from the dead could do. Some of the evidences Scripture gives of its divine origin are the glorious truths it reveals, the events it foretells, the standard it holds forth, and the change it produces. The Bible evidently is a supernatural book. And if you don't turn from your sins and trust in Christ to be your substitute because of the Bible, you never will. The fact that you do not recognize the supernatural character of this book is proof that you will never believe, even if other supernatural evidences were given to you. Just as you explain away the Bible, you would explain away any other supernatural phenomenon. And this is a truth that both unbelievers and believers need to take to heart. Too many churches today try to draw sinners to Christ by every means except the word. You're well aware of those kinds of churches. In an attempt to increase numbers, many churches have become just like the world. Oftentimes, churches are not so much a place of worship, but just another place of worldly entertainment. It's almost as if they have the same view of Scripture as the rich man does in this parable. Their mindset seems to be that Scripture's insufficient. It's not enough. Something else must be presented, something exciting, something dramatic, perhaps someone who came back from the dead. What we need today more than ever are men and women who, like the Apostle Paul, believed that the power of God for salvation is the gospel. Amen. Romans 1:16. The power is in the word, it's not in anything else. Before moving on to my last point, I would have you remember the story of the young man named Eutychus. I would encourage you all to read it sometime this week. It can be found in Acts chapter 20. Luke tells us that Paul was waxing eloquent one night, and Eutychus, having fallen asleep on the windowsill, fell out and was picked up dead. You know the story. We are then told that Paul went down to where his body lay and embraced him, and he came back to life. Now, just from your own memory of that passage, of that story, I want you to think about that when they got back into the house, Eutychus didn't take over preaching. Has that ever come across your mind? And I think it's very telling that Eutychus didn't take over the preaching. The thought, again, never seems to have struck a single person. We are told that Paul went on preaching. And no one seems to have cared about Eutychus's experience at all. No one asked about what he had heard or seen. At least that's recorded for us. And I would submit to you that is because Eutychus had nothing more to say or more important to say than what Paul had. Because Paul was already teaching the word of God. It's sufficient. Amen? Amen. The final lesson I would draw from this sobering short story closely follows the fifth. It is this: signs are insufficient to produce spiritual life. Signs are insufficient to produce spiritual life. Verses 30 and 31 say, "But he," the rich man, "said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But contrast, he," Abraham, "said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" What was implied in verses 27 through 29 is clearly stated here. Despite what the rich man thought, his brothers would not repent even if they came face to face with the miraculous. Matthew Poole wrote, "There is not possibly in all the book of God a text that more speaks the desperate hardness of a sinner's heart than this." Those are strong words. He says, if it were possible that unbelieving men and women should see one come out of the bottomless pit, tearing his hair and wringing his hands and gnashing his teeth and bewailing his misery and begging of them to be wise and by his example, telling him for what sins he has made so miserable, and with tears and highest expressions of passion, beseeching them that while they have time, they would leave off those courses, acquaint themselves with God, and be at peace, that thereby good might come unto them. He says, they would not yet believe nor repent, nor would this have any further effect upon them than a little passion, till they could get the din out of their ears. If an unbeliever saw someone dramatically come back from the dead and then plead with you or plead with an unbeliever to be saved, it wouldn't do anything. It wouldn't do anything that the word will do if the Lord blesses it to that person. We can go even further than that. If a person doesn't believe in Christ because of the testimony of Scripture, that person would not believe even if Christ himself were to come down from heaven and stand before that person. Not even God himself, wrapped in flesh, standing before the very eyes of an unbeliever, would be enough to convert him or her. In order for you to believe, in order for an unbelieving person to believe, a divine miracle needs to take place within you. God must give the faith with which you must trust in Christ. The work is done by the Holy Spirit, and it's done through the Word of God. And this means that if you're an unbeliever, if you know of someone who is, that they must sit under the preaching of God's Word as much as they possibly can, all the while crying out to God to bless it to them. All the while asking God for ears to hear. Read the Bible, and it's for as long as it takes, beg God to be gracious to you. Plead with him to confirm its contents as faithful and true, and ask him to help you close with Christ. We know that an unbeliever would not believe even if Christ himself appeared to that person, because Christ did appear to countless people, didn't he? We read that in the Gospels. God wrapped in flesh, standing before the eyes of unbelievers. And did all believe? No, all did not believe. And the same would be true today. If we're waiting for a sign to believe in God, we're waiting in vain. Somewhat humorously, the rich man's request was granted. A man named Lazarus did come back from the dead. John chapter 11, the brother of Mary and Martha. And did the Pharisees believe? No. They wanted to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. Far from fallen man going wherever the evidence would lead them, they want to do away with the evidence because they love their sin. This morning I've drawn out 6 more lessons from this text that are absolutely vital for you to learn. And let us make sure that we have not only learned them, but again, that those whom God has placed in our lives have learned them as well. Those lessons where a moral life will not make for a better afterlife. No relation or affiliation in this life will make for a better afterlife. This life is the closest an unbeliever will get to heaven and a believer to hell. This life is the time for gospel ministry. Scripture is sufficient to produce spiritual life, and signs are insufficient to produce spiritual life. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we trust that it will do its work in our hearts. Father, again, I plead with you that you would apply this text, this morning's sermon, to the people here as it needs to be applied. I'm well aware that not everyone needs the same word, the same lessons, and I trust that you are well aware of that, and I trust that you will minister by your Spirit to the various needs of this body. Again, break up the hard hearts, the hardened hearers, and comfort those who are brokenhearted already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.